I just felt to encourage you today as a church and as a congregation. I believe in the power of the local church. I believe in that. And I believe so strongly in it that almost everywhere I go, I feel the leading of the Holy Spirit for me to talk about that in some way. And so I felt that today again. And so I want to invite you to go to Acts chapter 2. And we'll read a portion of scripture there. Like Doug, Pastor Doug and Fiona were saying, we've been at Worship Center for 37 years. And we started really young. That was supposed to be funny, but you're a tough crowd today. So anyway, we actually started when I was 30. 29 years old, so that'll, if you can do math real quick, you know how old I am. Anybody do it? Huh? You didn't do it that quick? You didn't? Anybody? You're afraid to say, aren't you? All right. Well, I'll just tell you, Sherilyn's age is the same as mine. So if you figured mine out, you figured hers out. Actually, her birthday is on Tuesday. So every year for Sherilyn's birthday, we go away for a couple days to do our Christmas shopping. So this afternoon, after lunch, we're going to head down to King of Prussia. Anybody ever been to King of Prussia? And we stay there for a couple days, and we do all our Christmas shopping in 2 days. We don't do any before and none after. We do it all down there, and it seems like it's better for us because when we do it in Lancaster area, we get stopped all the time by people wanting to talk to us. And not that we don't like people, but, you know. So anyway, when we started the church, we had 25 people, like Fiona mentioned. And, you know, it's just been a real privilege to minister to many people through the years. And it's a joy to be called of the Lord to minister the word of God. I felt that calling when I was a little kid, Amish little kid. I was raised in an Amish family. I'm the oldest of 12. And so when I was 18, I told my dad and mom, I said, when I was 12, I told them I'm not staying Amish. And they didn't like to hear that. And because I wanted a car, you know. I wanted a car. I mean, I liked our horses, but I wanted a car. And as a little kid, being out in the field with six mule teams, and I would see cars go by our place, you know, nice. Back in those days, that would have been in the 60s. Back in those days, they had, you know, really nice cars, like 1956 Mercuries and 57 Fords, and I'd see them go past my place, and I'm thinking, I want a car. I want a car. So when I was 18, I got a car, and I didn't have any money, so I asked my dad. I said, would you help me buy a car? Now, you know, and he said, my dad was always a little bit of a rebel among the Amish. You know, like you're supposed to have a 4.5-inch hat brim. He had 3.5, you know. And you're not supposed to bend it in any way, but he always bent his down in the front. So he's just a little rebel. And he would get in trouble with the bishop all the time. And he'd put stuff on his harness, little decoration, white little things that you put on your harness, and little chrome spots on the harness and the bridle. And you weren't supposed to do that. So when communion time came around, the bishop would always come and talk to my dad, and he would say, now, Dan, it's communion next in a couple weeks, and you really can't receive communion unless you, you know, shape up. And so my dad had a communion hat that he wore. He'd had it up on the shelf. And then he would take all those white little decorations off his bridle and harness for that day. And so then he'd receive communion, but then on Monday he'd put it back on. Oh, he was a great guy. He's with the Lord now. So anyway, when I got my car, I didn't have any money. So I asked him, I said, would you help me buy my car? Now, this was, you know, you're not supposed to do that. And so he said, okay, Samuel, I'll help you buy your car, but you cannot tell a single soul. Because he said, if you tell somebody, the bishop will find out about it, and I'll be excommunicated from church. I said, okay, I won't tell anybody. So he helped me buy my first car. Thanks, Pop. He's up in heaven now. And I remember one time on the farm, we used to farm wheat. And we had a storm, and the wheat was flattened, flat on the ground. So we had a binder to cut the wheat, and the binder would put the wheat in sheaves. Have you ever sing that song, Bringing in the Sheaves? You know, talking about harvest. And then, but it couldn't pick it up. And we were not allowed to have a combine. So we would have lost the crop. And my dad told my mom, I'm not going to lose this crop. I'm going to get a combine. And my mom said, Daddy, you can't do that. They did it. It talked in Dutch, you know. You can't do that. You can't do that, you know. And you're going to get in trouble. And so he said, I'm not going to lose my crop. So he hired a guy that had a combine, another Amish guy that had a combine in another district. And they were allowed to have a combine there. So the guy was a preacher who had the combine, a great preacher, by the way. And so he hired him, and he came over and combined. And sure enough, here comes the bishop. He said, Dan, you know, that's not. My mom had told him, he said, Daddy, if you do that, you're going to have to confess a sin in front of the church. And he said, okay, well, if I have to confess a sin, I'll confess a sin and to keep my crop. So the bishop comes and he said, Dan, this is not good. He said, you're going to have to, you know, confess a sin in front of the church next week. So my dad said, okay. So next week, he got up in front of the church and he told the people, you know, that he was sorry that he used a combine, but I knew he wasn't sorry. Anyway, I don't know why I told you all that, but that's my background. You know, I was Amish till I was 18. And then, but you know, the sad part about it is during that time I was also really, really wild and away from God, and because many of the Amish young people are that way, not all of them, but many of them, and I was with the wildest bunch, and never got saved till I was 24 years old. And then when I got saved, that call that I felt from God to preach really came up in me. And so then soon after that, we went to Rhema Bible Training Center, because, you know, I only had eighth grade education. Amish people, you don't go to high school, you don't go to college. None of that. You go through eighth grades and then you work on the farm. So I didn't know if anybody would receive me, accept me in a Bible school, because I didn't have a high school diploma or anything like that. And so then I saw a little advertisement one day of Rhema Bible Training Center in Tulsa, Oklahoma, that was just starting up. And so I saw that and I applied, and sure enough, they accepted me, which was a pretty big deal for me, because I just didn't know. You know, I really fought for years, and still do sometimes today, an inferiority complex, and was really shy when I was young, and so to be accepted like that just was a big deal to me. And so we went there, and that's after that we came back, and we just went. We didn't know. You know, sometimes in life you have to take a step of faith. You just have to take a step of faith. We did not know what we would do. And so we just took a step of faith. We had two little girls. And so we packed everything up, went out to Tulsa, Oklahoma. I had a business. So my brother and I had a business. So he took on the business while I was out there. And then when I graduated, he went out, and I took on the business at the same time that we started the church. And so came back, and the Lord just started bringing people. It was a time in the late 70s, early 80s, when there was like a move of God in this area, especially. When I say this area, I mean in this whole eastern region of the United States. It was just stuff going on. I mean, you know, the Jesus festivals, and it was amazing. And so people just started to come, and Sherilyn and I would always say, where are all these people coming from? And we just enjoyed preaching the Word of God and have tried to stay true to preaching the Word of God all these years, and have counted it a privilege to be in the ministry and to minister the Word of God. So as time grew, I really got a love for the local church. You know, I just love the local church because I feel like that's God's vehicle. I believe the local church is God's vehicle. And even if there's other ministries that travel and go to overseas and things like that, even those ministries need to be planted in a local church. They need to be sent from. And so my heart is the local church. In Acts chapter 2, Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and after Jesus had restored him. And so it says here, those who believed what Peter said, this is verse 41, were baptized and added to the church that day about 3,000 in all. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. It says there, they worshiped together in the temple, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, shared their meals with great joy and generosity. Pastor Doug was telling me that your theme for this month is joy. And so the early church had the joy of the Lord pretty deep, because even when they were persecuted, the Bible says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord. So the local church is God's vehicle in doing his work on the earth. 350,000 Christian churches in the United States of America. 350,000, millions in the world, but in America, 350,000. Many sizes, styles, many different methods of doing things. Every church has an assignment from God. Every church has uniqueness about it. And every church has a vision, an assignment from God. And God raises up people to start churches every day, like he did this one many years ago. To some, the church is a place to get a child dedicated, or maybe to get married, or maybe to have a funeral. I call that hatching, matching, and dispatching. Some people think that's all the church is for. Get my baby dedicated, get married, and then of course you have to have a funeral. Or maybe they also attend at Easter and Christmas, or when they're having trouble. That didn't go over big, did it? To others, they see it as somewhat important if it fits their schedule. To others, it is the realization that the church is God's people working together to fulfill his work on the earth, and it is top priority. And I hope that every one of you in this room today feel that way about the local church, in particular this local church. I believe God brought you here to hook up with the vision that is in this house to fulfill the assignment and the uniqueness of this particular local church. It says in Ephesians 1, God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. So the church is Christ's body. How many of you know you're part of Christ's body right here? And you know, when you're meeting here today, there's churches all, you know, Lancaster County, I know about Lebanon County. Am I in Lebanon County? Lancaster County has 700 churches. 700 churches. And so as we're meeting here today, thousands and thousands of people are meeting at different places. And so we're part of that. We're part of this worldwide, mighty, moving force of God, the Church of Jesus Christ. Estimated over 1 billion people around the world in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's Christ's body. So, and Jesus is the one that planted the church. So he's pretty successful, wasn't he? Over 1 billion people in his church. It says further here in Ephesians, it says, so now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You're citizens along with all of God's holy people. You're members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We're carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. So the local church, the Church of Jesus Christ, you know, multiplied into many, 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 many different places, many sizes, many different ways of doing things, but all one church. One church. So I was thinking, what could I share with you today? I was thinking about some things that, or some marks, I will call them. Some marks that say this local church is a strong local church. And the first thing I thought about was that every local church needs to have a clear vision. And you proclaimed yours this morning. Do you do that every week? So you proclaim what your vision is, the first portion of what you, or was it the middle portion of what we said together today, what we confessed together. That was your vision here in this church. You need to memorize that. So if somebody asked you, what is the vision of Victory Christian Fellowship? And you should memorize that so that you can tell people, this is why we exist as a church here at Victory Christian Fellowship. So the vision needs to be clear. Now when 3,000 people, back to the first scripture that we read, the text, when 3,000 people came to Christ in one day, how many of you realize they needed to have some vision in knowing what to do? I mean, if 3,000 people would come to Christ right here in Palmyra, well, you wouldn't have room for it here, right here. But maybe you could have put up a tent outside or something like that real quickly. But you'd have to get some vision to know how to minister to these people. And you know what? I have something inside me that says those kinds of things, why can't those kinds of things happen? I think before the Lord comes back, some of those kinds of things are going to happen. I don't know what it's going to take. Sometimes it seems it takes hardship. Like for example, when 9/11 happened. Man, we didn't have enough room for the people. But it only lasted a couple weeks. You know, just lasted a couple weeks. I think the time's coming. So that's why I said I hope it doesn't mean hard times. But if it does mean that, okay. At least people are going to come to Christ. Amen. If it takes that, all right. Amen. Shake us up, Lord. Shake us up. If it means that. I hope it doesn't, but if it does, then let's enter into it. So it's important that you as a church, I'm just talking to you now today, to you as a body, as a local church, okay? And if you're a visitor today, you can listen in. But people need to understand why Victory Christian Fellowship exists. And you spoke it this morning. And I loved that you did that, because in Habakkuk chapter 2, it talks about the vision needs to be clear, it needs to be written, so that the people can read it and understand it and run with it. That's what it says. So to the church in Acts, it is clear their vision was all focused on people, not on programs and buildings, even though we need those things. The first priority is people. Our vision needs to be people. Everybody say, I'm a people. You know, our vision needs to be people. It's too much in the church today, what's in it for me? No, we need to turn that around and realize it's not all about me. It's about who's not here yet. You see all these empty chairs here this morning? I don't know how many, if you count the empty chairs, there's probably, how many chairs you put up here? Yeah, so you probably have 50, 60 empty ones in here today. Need to fill them up. And as we were driving up here through, I guess we were coming through Palmyra, I don't know, but because I'm not real familiar up here. So we were driving through, but I saw all of these new, looked like fairly new projects, apartment buildings and developments. And so we have a lot of people to reach right here, right here, right at our fingertips. And so people needs to be the top priority. The second thing is the foundation is God's word. Now, I know you know that, but I'm just reminding us anyhow. You know, the Bible talks about one of the main responsibilities of a pastor is to remind the people of the things they already know. So I'm not your regular pastor here. So if I, one of my main things is to remind you as a church that the foundation must be God's word. It says the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So they were devoted to the word of God. And I love this scripture. And in Acts chapter 6, where it talks about, it says, so why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? I will show you what it's like when someone comes to me, listens to my teaching, and then follows it. It is like a person building a house who digs deep and lays the foundation on solid rock. When the floodwaters rise and break against that house, it stands firm because it is well built. But anyone who hears and doesn't obey is like a person who builds a house without a foundation. And when the floods sweep down against that house, it will collapse into a heap of ruins. Did you notice that the flood waters came on both of these people? Did you ever notice that? Did you ever notice that troubles come to everybody? Anybody ever notice that? They just do, because we live in a fallen world. And so that's why we need to have the foundation of God's word. Sometimes people think, well, a pastor, they don't have any problems. That's not true. That's not true, is it, Doug? But some people think that way. They think that we're just like, you know, something different. But we're not. We're not, you know. I remember when our second daughter, when she was 17 years old, she got pregnant. Not married. And I'm a pastor. That was a tough time to go through. But people realized that, okay, so the pastor's family is not perfect. And things happen. And people make wrong choices. You know. And then sometimes we get, when we hear something like that happened to a family, then we say, wonder why that happened to them. They must have done something wrong. No, and I was willing to resign from the church if it would hurt the church. But all the counsel I got from my pastor and Pastor Hagen in Tulsa and The elders in my church, they all said, no, she made that choice. She knew what was right and wrong. She just made a wrong choice. So flood waters come to everybody. And that's why we need the word of God, so that we can stand strong when things like that happen. And so that little baby that was in her is now 23 years old and has a son. So I'm a great grandfather. Yeah. And so we walked through that. Wasn't easy, but we walked through it. You know, even while we were pastoring. And sometimes people say, well, I wonder what they did wrong. No. My brother Dan, I'm the oldest of 12. I was wild. I mean, I am not proud of those 8 years that I was away from God, from about 16 to 24. It's a wonder, we got married in the midst of, that's a wonder our marriage stood, but it did. And all because of her, not because of me. But then I have a brother, Dan. He never rebelled, ever. He never drank a beer. He never smoked cigarettes. He never did anything like that. But we had the same chicken soup. We sat at the same table. We ate the same mashed potatoes. We had the same devotions. My dad, you know, being Amish, he would have all of us kneel several times a week at the end of the day and read a prayer out of a book that was like 20 minutes long. I used to think, I should have listened, you know. But we all were in that same thing, same environment. One rebelled and the other one didn't. So, you know, you can't just say, I wonder what they did wrong. No, no. It's just the fact that some people make choices that get them in trouble. And I did plenty of them. So the foundation is God's word. The word is preached unashamedly. I'm talking about four marks that are marks of a strong local church. That's what I'm talking about. I kind of get off track, but I'll bring you back, okay? The word is preached unashamedly. And I know that that's the case here. I know Pastor Doug and Pastor Fiona. I know them. I know they preach the word of God unashamedly. And it's a place where people value the word privately. You might say, what do you mean privately? Well, you know, you need to take your Bible out of the car between Sundays. You know, and take it in the house and read it and study it. And that's what I mean, privately. Sometimes you say, well, you know, I just don't get fed in that church anymore. And that's a person that's been a Christian for years. I want to say to them, feed yourself. Amen. Feed yourself. What's wrong with you? If you think that your feeding is just going to come from an hour and a half or whatever length service you have on a Sunday, you don't just live on one meal a week. Right? At least we don't physically. You can tell we don't live on one meal a week. At least you can tell I don't. And that's what I mean by privately. Jesus said in John 8, he said, well, let me read it. I thought I could quote it, but it's not coming. And when it doesn't come, then you have to read it. It says, Jesus said to the people who believed in him, you are truly my disciples. You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So there has to be a private feeding on the word of God, and not just when you're together like this. This is important, of course, because something happens when you come together and receive the word of God together as well. So the vision needs to be clear, written down. People need to know what the vision is. The foundation is God's word. Number three, the people love each other. The people love each other. in Acts 2, it says in verse 44, and all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. That's a description of love. They sold their property, possessions, shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity. We read that before, but I wanted to point that out. The people love each other. They were together. They were not isolated. The generosity that we just saw there was a result of being together. They worshiped together. Miracles were a result of that. Healings and miracles. These things flow out of love and compassion for each other. Now, Jesus said in John 13, he was getting ready to go to the cross, talking to his disciples, and he said, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. You know, the Old Testament was hard, was harsh. An eye for an eye, you know, it was harsh. And if people didn't do things right, you know, the ground would open up and swallow thousands of them. You know, it was harsh. It was a harsh covenant. I'm glad it's not like that today. So he says, so now I'm giving you a new commandment, Jesus said. A new commandment. Love each other. That was the commandment, love each other, just as I have loved you. Wow. When you think about how Jesus loved you, he loved you when you were unlovable. How many of you are glad for that? So he said, love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. So a mark of a strong local church is where the people love each other. They love each other. They care about each other. You know, when there's love, there's no fussing and there's no picking I
didn't like that song today.
You know, it's like, it's none of that. You know, the world we live in today, it's all about me. What can I get out of it? You know,
but you know, well, I just didn't like Pastor Doug's shirt today. You know, I didn't like that. And you know, and I don't know why he wears it out over anyhow. And, you know, you ought to wear a tie, you know.
So when you don't love each other, then you fuss and pick and carry on, and that tears a church down, and churches don't survive with that kind of attitude. Now, I know I'm not talking to anybody that does any of that here today. I hope not. But I'm just reminding you. But let me tell you something. If the vision is clear and focused, and the church has their eyes on the vision, then they'll get their eyes off of each other and not fuss and pick at each other. But if you're just coming and you're not involved and you just say, well, you know, I don't want to get involved. But after a while, you'll start to pick. It's the truth. I'm a guest speaker, so I can say what I want to say. So one of the marks of a strong local church is you have a culture of care and love. A culture. A culture is, what is a culture? A culture is, you know, what the people do. It's not so much what the pastors say, it's what the people do. Culture. And what the people do creates a culture in a church or in a community or in a work environment. You know, that's what we call culture. So a church, a mark of a strong local church is that there needs to be a culture there of love, acceptance, and care. I had a lady come into my office a little while ago, and her one son made a choice that he was going to, you know, live in the gay lifestyle. So she said, what am I supposed to do? Then I said, she said, is he allowed to come to church? I said, of course he's allowed to come to church. And then I said, is he allowed to join the church? I said, no, because that's a whole different commitment. And when you join a church, you make a commitment to align yourself with the Word of God. And so we love the person, but we don't agree with the lifestyle. And we have to make that, but to accept the person for who they are is so important in a church if you're going to reach the people. And we can't bend the word because something is happening that I don't know how to deal with, so I'm just going to bend the word so that I can include that. No, we can't do that. The word has to remain the same, but there needs to be a culture of care and love in a church. So we have the vision needs to be clear. The foundation is God's word. The people love each other. And number four is the people have a sense of urgency and responsibility. Urgency and responsibility concerning those far from God. Concerning the people that are not yet Christians. It says here, tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. Always amazes me that they felt comfortable enough to come to hear him teach. And it says they did it often. And they were tax collectors and other notorious sinners. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. Well, you know. So they were complaining that Jesus was spending time with the people that needed him the most. The leaders, the Pharisees, the leaders of the church were complaining to Jesus that he was spending time eating with people that needed him the most. Well, whoop-de-doo. We cannot have that kind of attitude, or we will not reach people. Jesus loved lost people. And we are his body on the earth. We're his body. So we're his body. We're the same as the head. The body is like the head. So do we love those that are lost? And the way Jesus answered these people is amazing. He talked to them about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. He told them three stories. He told them about things that mattered. This sheep, this one sheep, meant the world to this shepherd. This coin meant the world to this woman. This son meant the world to this father. But they were lost. And he told these Pharisees that. That's how he answered them. By telling stories. He answered him that way. And then he said he's still talking to the Pharisees, he said that the woman, the shepherd, and the father, they went into an all-out intensive search. Did you ever lose something that was valuable to you? This summer we took our family to Myrtle Beach for a week, vacation. And so we were out and about one night in this place where there were shops and things, and our little six-year-old grandson, Alex, our youngest grandson, Alex, was right there, and all of a sudden, I didn't see him. And there was all kinds of people around and stores and stuff. And I said, Alex, where are you, Alex? Alex! And I started looking around, and I couldn't find him. I mean, I about panicked, honestly. This was a valuable thing. This was valuable to me. Not a thing, but valuable to me. It was only probably 20 seconds. That's a long time. When something valuable, you can't find it. That's a long time. And sure enough, there he comes. I said, Alex, where were you? I said, don't ever do that again. Valuable. I remember I've been to India 18 times. One of my trips to India was traveling with my brother Dan. And when you go there, you never want to lose your passport. If you've never traveled, you don't quite understand that, but you never want to lose your passport in another nation. So we got a taxi, got to the airport, got a taxi, went to a hotel who we thought had a reservation. We got there, they didn't have a reservation. And when you check into a hotel in the foreign nation like that, they take your passport and they keep it until the next morning when you go. Anytime you're in there, they keep it for you, or they want to keep it. And they said, go up a block. There's another hotel up there. Maybe they have a room for you. So we went in there, and they said, yes, we have a room. So they could we have your passport? So I reached in my pocket. I had a coat on like this, and my passport wasn't there. And my brother Dan was there. I said, Dan, give me my passport. I thought he was playing a trick on me, because we do that, you know. We do that. And so I said, Dan, he said, I don't have you. I said, Dan, give me my passport. Stop fussing with me. Give me my passport. He said, Sam, I don't have your passport. And I thought, oh, my goodness, where's my passport? So I thought, well, maybe I left it at the hotel that didn't have a reservation for us. So I went down there, and I said, would you please give me my passport back? I think you put it back there behind the counter when we were here. And he said, he looked, and he said, sir, I don't have any passports here. I said, yeah, I think, you put it there. You know, I probably gave it to you. He said, sir, I don't have any passports. And he was getting kind of irritated at me. I said, Dan, where's my passport? And I said, let's think. Okay. So we're in the taxi, and I just kind of went back in my mind, and I remembered putting my passport in my pocket like this. I said, maybe I missed the pocket. So I went back to the airport, to the taxi place, and I said to the guy, do you remember us? He said, yes, I remember you. Of course, you know, two white guys in among all those Indians, of course he remembered us. I said, do you remember the taxi that we went in, the driver? He said, I don't know about that. And I'm like, he said, well, let's go outside. So we went outside, and he had this sea. I mean, 500 or more taxis, all exactly the same. And so we're walking out through there, and I see this guy coming. I said, that's him. That's the driver. And I said, do you remember us? And he couldn't speak English. He said, yeah, you remember us. I said, do you remember the taxi? So I had an interpreter there. And he said, I don't always use the same taxi, he said. I said, oh, my goodness. I said, do you remember the one that you took us in? And he said, well, let's go this way. So he went and took us to the taxi. They all look exactly the same. And so he opened the door. I said, open the back door. And he said, I don't know for sure if this is the one, but he said, I think it is. He opened the back door, and I looked on the floorboard of the back door, and there was my passport laying on the floorboard of the back with shoe marks on it. That means somebody had taken somebody else somewhere, and they were stepping on my passport. So I was glad. You know, something valuable. So Jesus was telling these guys, and I can imagine them listening and saying, why is he telling us these three stories? And all of a sudden it dawns on them, no, he's not saying that these despicable people are the lost treasure. No, he couldn't mean that. I can just imagine it dawning on them. The Pharisees said, no way. He wouldn't think that these despicable people, the scum of the earth, are the lost treasure that we should go after. But my friends, that's exactly what he meant. That's exactly what he meant. When lost people are found, he goes on and shows every time there was when the sheep was found, when the coin was found, when the son was found, there was a celebration. there was a celebration every time someone comes to Christ in your services here or personally when you minister to people. There ought to be a celebration. What is your name, sir? What? Tony. You know, Tony, when you gave your life to Christ, how many years ago was that? Many? 85. That's 29 years. So the day you gave your life to Christ, you know they had a party in heaven. And you know there was a banner over that cake or whatever they do that said Tony. Tony. When Doug gave his life to Christ, how many years have you been saved? Come on, Doug. That's 33 years. 33 years ago, there was a party in heaven, and the banner said, Doug Pishka. Wow. That's how important it is for us to reach people. If there was a celebration in heaven every time that someone lost was found, then it must be something very important. And when people are found here, and there's an urgency about this. There's an urgency. I mean, you guys are right here in the center of, right here in Palmyra, Pennsylvania. Hershey's not far away. What? I think it's one sign said 4 miles. 4 or 5 miles away. I mean, you're in this populated area. And you ought to have you ought to pray, you ought to add something to your confession. Every time you speak, every chair is full in Jesus' name. And with the eye of faith, you see standing room only in here. And there's no reason not to, that can't happen. If this body of people has the kind of urgency to reach people. I'm not trying to be too heavy, but I'm trying to challenge, okay? Because who is going to reach people? We are. We are. Not the angels, not Jesus, not God. They're in heaven. We're here. So there needs to be an urgency and a responsibility. An urgency, but also responsibility. Now, for that part, just be a few more minutes. For that part, are you doing okay? In 2 Kings, I don't know if you are familiar with this story. In 2 Kings, children of Israel, it says in chapter 6, in verse 24, sometime later, however, King Ben-Hadad of Aram mustered his entire army and besieged Samaria. So as a result, there was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 pieces of silver and a cup of dove's dung sold for 5 pieces of silver. So this was, this was a bad situation. Besieged, the whole city was besieged. They cut off all supplies. There was starvation. It's hard to read the rest of that chapter. And you can, I'm not going to read it right now, and you can read it later, but they got to the point where they were eating their own children. It was so bad that they were eating their own children, turned to cannibalism, eating their children, total chaos in the city. Amazing. Then in chapter 7, Elisha says, listen to this message from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. By this time tomorrow, in the markets of Samaria, 6 quarts of choice flour will cost only 1 piece of silver. The total opposite he was prophesying. And 12 quarts of barley grain will cost only 1 piece of silver. The officer assisting the king said to the man of God, that couldn't happen even if the Lord opened the windows of heaven. But Elisha replied, you will see it happen with your own eyes, but you won't be able to eat any of it. So there were 4 men with leprosy sitting at the entrance of the city gates. Why should we sit here waiting to die? They asked each other. We will starve if we stay here, but with the famine in the city, we will starve if we go back there. So either way, they were going to starve. So we might as well go out and surrender to the Aramean army. If they let us live, so much the better. But if they kill us, we would have died anyhow. So at twilight, they set out for the camp of the Arameans. But when they came to the edge of the camp, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the Aramean army to hear the clatter of speeding chariots and the galloping of horses and the sounds of a great army approaching. The king of Israel has hired the Hittites and Egyptians to attack us, they cried to one another. So they panicked, ran into the night, abandoning their tents, horses, donkeys, and everything else as they fled for their lives. When the lepers arrived at the edge of the camp, they went into one tent after another, eating and drinking wine. They gouged themselves. They were eating everything, and then they started carrying off silver and gold and clothing and hid it. They said, "This is not going to happen to us again. We're going to eat as much as we can. We're going to gouge ourselves, and we're going to hide stuff. We're going to hide." Finally, they said to each other, "This is not right. This is not right. This is a day of good news, and we aren't sharing it with anyone." Are you getting it? Are you with me? "This is not right. If we wait until morning, some calamity will certainly fall upon us. Come on, let's go back and tell the people at the palace." So they went back to the city and told the gatekeepers what had happened. "We went out to the Aramean camp, and they said no one was there. The horses and donkeys were tethered. The tents were all in order, but there wasn't a single person around." Then the gatekeeper shouted the news to the people in the palace. But I wanted us to see right here, when it finally dawned on them, they had gouged themselves, they were starting to hide stuff, and all of a sudden, they remembered the people that were besieged in the city of Samaria, dying, eating their kids. They said, "This is not right. This is not right. All this provision is available for the whole city, but they don't know it unless we share it. There's enough here for everyone. It's not right for us to keep this to ourselves." My friends, the greatest gift we can give to anyone is an introduction to the God who loves them. It's not right for us to keep this to ourselves. This redemption, this freedom, this forgiveness of sin, all of this that we have experienced because we're sons and daughters of God, it is not right. There are people that are lost. There's an urgency. They are lost. That's the urgency part. And the responsibility part is that we have something to share. "Well, you know, Pastor Sam, I just don't know what to say when I talk to people." You know, it's easy. It's easy. I mean, we need to believe that everyone's life can be better with Jesus. I just believe that. I just believe that everyone's life can be better with Jesus. It doesn't have to be a religious thing. You don't have to know the Romans Road. You don't have to, it's good to have a few scriptures in your head and in your spirit so that you're ready when somebody is ready to open up to the gospel. But you can share your life. You know, I mean, how many people do not want a cleansed past? Huh? Man, when I realized that my past could be wiped out and I could be a new creature in Christ, I'm telling you, that was amazing. A cleansed past. You can tell somebody they can have a cleansed past. They can have a hope-filled future. They might be hopeless now, but you can have a hope-filled future. I mean, how hard is it to tell somebody that? And they can have peace that passes understanding. Peace. How many people don't want peace? You can have a cleansed past. You can have a hope-filled future. This is what I tell people. I'm just telling you what I tell people. You can have a cleansed past. You can have a hope-filled future. And you can have peace that passes understanding. And you can have a GPS inside. A guidance system. The Holy Spirit will come and live in you and guide you in your life. You got to have a GPS system inside. We used the GPS this morning. I don't like it sometimes. It takes you down some road. I don't think we're supposed to be on this road. It did all right this morning. And number five, is that five? You can know where you go when you die. Wow. How many people don't want to know where they go when they die? So we have a lot to share with people, and it's not that hard. So I'm getting ready to land the plane now. Number one, the vision needs to be clear. I'm talking about four marks. I'm not saying these are the only four marks, but these are four marks of that just kind of, is this a strong local church? Four marks. Number one, the vision is clear. The people know what this is all about. The people know what Victory Christian Fellowship is all about. Number two, what was second? The word is the foundation. It's preached all the time, and they value the word privately. Number three, what was number three? They love each other. And number four, there's an urgency and a responsibility to reach people far from God. And a strong church is where people own this vision together. It's not the pastor's vision. He's the leader, but you own this together. And all the parts are needed to make it a strong local church. Amen. God has great things in store for Victory Christian Fellowship. But it's going to take all of you to work together to fill these chairs. Go out. There's an urgency. There are people dying. I don't like to do funerals, but I don't know for sure. I don't like to do those kind of funerals. I've done them. I've done funerals where I get up and I can't say I know where this person is, because I don't. So I don't lie and say I know where they are. No, I don't say that. I just then talk about salvation. I don't say they're in hell. I don't say that. But, you know, I don't say they're in heaven either, because I'm not sure. So we're the body of Christ. Amen. Father, thank you for your word today. I pray for Victory Christian Fellowship. These people sitting right here. Lord, as your heads are bowed, I just, you know, maybe in your heart you need to renew your commitment to being a part of this local church. Renew your commitment, whatever that would mean to you. I don't know if it would mean getting involved, or maybe it would mean supporting. I don't know what it would mean for you. It might mean something different for every person. But I'm just challenging all of you to search your heart about that. And being a part of the vision that God put here. And I pray for each person in this room, Lord, that there would be a hunger and a desire to be a part of seeing this church continue to flourish and thrive and see all of these chairs filled, even to the point where they need more chairs and maybe even another service to accommodate the people in the name of Jesus. And maybe you've been on the sidelines. Maybe you've just kind of been watching. You come, but you're not involved. So, Lord, I pray that each person would open their heart to you and let you guide them and direct them in Jesus' name. I pray for Pastor Doug and Pastor Fiona. I pray that you would continue to guide them and direct them and give them wisdom in leading this church, this local church. Thank you, Father. Now, as your heads are bowed, and I don't know all of you, I only know a few of you. I don't know if all of you have made a commitment to Christ or not. But if you haven't, I want to lead you in a prayer today. And if you've never received Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I want to invite you to pray this prayer. If you have at one time, but you've distanced yourself. You've somehow gotten away from God, and you're not even sure about your salvation today. I want to invite you to pray this prayer to rededicate your life. So we can all pray this prayer together. Just follow me in the prayer. I invite you to pray it. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he died for me, shed his blood on a cross for the forgiveness of my sin. I repent of my sin. I believe he was raised from the dead so that I can be raised from spiritual death and have everlasting life. Jesus, I believe in my heart, and I say that you're my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for changing my life. I will never be the same again. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Everybody look at me. Maybe you all Christian, but if you're not and you prayed that prayer to become a Christian, would you just tell me by raising your hand? Is there anyone in the room that would say, Pastor Sam, I prayed that prayer. I wasn't sure. I wanted to pray to rededicate my life or to give my life to Christ. Would you just kindly tell me by raising your hand if there's anyone? I see your hand there. God bless you. Is there anyone else? All right, that's the greatest decision that you'll ever make. I don't know if you rededicated or if you prayed that prayer for the first time, but I would encourage you to talk to Pastor Doug or Fiona after the service, and they can talk to you further if you'd like to do that. But God bless you in making that decision today. Amen. Amen. Well, it's been great being with you this morning, and I'll hand it over to Doug. Thank you, Doug, for inviting us to come.
Thanks for being with us.